turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts. If you're new to the class, a new member or a visitor, one of the things we do is you can see on the handout here that we spend a fair amount of time working our way through, in this case, the book of Acts. And then at the end, because we're coming to the 500th anniversary of the Reformation this Tuesday, we are going to once again pick up some of the things I talked about last week. You might remember last week I mentioned some of the books that I would again highly recommend. This one by Erwin Lutzer, individual that has been with us here at church, and that one, Rescuing the Gospel. And then this last week I had in studio with me Eric Metaxas, and this book, Martin Luther. And it's just fun to have all these individuals in studio. This week I had Todd Wagner, who is from Watermark, in studio. And by the way, some of you are asking about this new movie, Let There Be Light. I will have Kevin Sorbo with me tomorrow. He and Sean Hannity have produced this Christian film. So again, that's just another thing that if you want to listen in, we'll be talking about that. But anyway, we're going to focus on the book of Acts and we'll get into the issue of the Reformation. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 4. And the theme for this is that sharing the gospel doesn't always lead to favorable responses. I think we just heard that today from Johnny Moore, didn't we? But God works through our faithfulness. What we're going to look at here is we really observe in the responses of those who have seen the healing that we talked about in chapter 2, and also then the gospel proclamation, even in chapter 3. Some respond in faith and conversion, while others respond in hatred, threatening the apostles with violence. And we also, in the midst of this today, we'll also see the faith response from the believers when they hear the threats. Instead, we see a prayer for boldness. And so we'll work our way through some of that as well. So turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 22. And we begin with chapter 4, verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and a number came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name do you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people in Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated common men. They were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they confirmed with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, but we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered, "Whether it was right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened, for the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Incredible story that we see here and some great lessons as we go through here. If you're taking some notes, I've got some application points that I think apply to us today. But first of all, we have seen that in the midst of that, of course, it says that the Sadducees came upon them. In the Greek, this is really kind of this idea of come upon them with suddenness, with strength. In other words, they didn't just sort of show up. It's kind of like they came upon them. They basically wanted to interrupt and make a scene. You ever seen one of those situations before? And so in order to understand this, let me digress for just a minute and talk about what are the Sadducees? Because that'll help you understand why they were so irritated. The Sadducees essentially were one of the various sects of Judaism during the first century, and they were perhaps the more conservative wing, if you will. They rejected the oral traditions of the Pharisees. Remember that the Pharisees took the 600 plus different laws and added additional laws. And so they had all sorts of other mandated rules. They rejected that and only believed what was in the Torah to be valid. Now, that being said, they also had a bizarre kind of view, and that is they didn't really believe anything existed beyond the grave. And so they didn't really believe in demons or angels or immortality. But here's the big issue. They did not believe in the resurrection. So when they would hear something like the resurrection, they go, oh, these are crazy people. Just as today, you know, the so-called new atheists or your skeptical friends might go, oh, you guys believe that stuff? Well, fine. But they are a little less willing to be tolerant of that. And because they belong to what you might call the Jewish aristocracy, they wanted to make peace with the Romans. And a lot of the films that have been produced over the last couple of years, I think, make it really clear that there was kind of this unholy alliance between the Jewish hierarchy and the Romans. And so in return for their cooperation and their support, Rome endowed their high priest and the rest of the Sadducees with substantial power. So now what is happening is Peter and John and the other disciples are shaking up the power structure, shaking up the establishment, as we've been talking about the last couple of weeks, even in Washington, D.C. And so their real concern is they did not want these troublemakers to mess up what was the opportunity for them to use all this kind of power. So they weren't just mildly upset about the preaching of Peter and John. They were annoyed. And so this is why they come upon them and really are trying to figure out some way that not only can we arrest them, but we can incarcerate them or maybe banish them, maybe even kill them as well. So they're arrested for preaching. But we can see now that the Sadducees, the priests, and even the temple captain are more than just a little bit indifferent or frustrated by the apostles. They hate them to the point of wanting to imprison them. And more than just ignoring the gospel, you can see that now they're really attacking anything that might come in to the situation that they have with Rome. They've got kind of a little bit of peace here. And now, all of a sudden, you first have 3,000. Now, as we read, 5,000. These are troublemakers. These are going to upset the status quo, and they are not thrilled at all. And so they rejected the preaching. And, of course, we see that now this whole movement has grown from the 120 that have been waiting for the Holy Spirit after Jesus has ascended at Pentecost. 120 has now become 5,000. You can imagine even today with the millions we have here in the Metroplex, if all of a sudden you had 5,000 people downtown Dallas, don't you think somebody would in the political hierarchy go, what are we going to do with these people? And so you can see why this has become a big issue. The most significant movement the Jewish culture has ever seen is unfolding right before their very eyes in downtown Jerusalem. And it's starting to upset the kind of questions and issues that they had. So, of course, they're questioned by the Sadducees, and they ask this very interesting question. For our English ears, it kind of goes, what's that all about? By what name did you do this? Well, it turns out, again, that in the Jewish culture, when you would say, I do this in the name of Yahweh, or Adonai, or I do this in the name of Caiaphas, the high priest, that was where you were drawing the power. So invoking a name meant releasing the power of that person who bears that name. And so that's why they wanted to know, what name did you use to bring about this healing? And if indeed you're talking about Herod or Caiaphas or whatever it might be, they want to know. And so, of course, we can see that as well. Well, here's where it switches rather dramatically, because they recognize that these people, they have a Galilean accent. They'd like me coming into here and talking like these for a while, and I'm just back from the back country, you know. You just say, well, this guy's very, really uneducated. I mean, they have that in that dialect, that Galilean dialect. Like, well, these are really common folk. But instead of being, well, I'm sorry, Mr. Caiaphas, you know, the high priest, we see that Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he is confident, and they just simply cannot quite understand all of this. And Peter, instead of backing down, he really puts it to them and says basically that there is no other name in the world apart from Jesus that can save and heal. That, of course, is one more argument for the exclusivity of Christ. If you're taking some notes, you might put down John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And you might put down Acts 4:12. These are verses that establish that. And one of the reasons why we send missionaries around the world, because as Peter says, there's no other name that can be called upon by which we become saved. And so then now we see their reaction. They see this boldness of the apostles, and they cannot help acknowledge that they must have been with Jesus. And they really have no words to argue against the miracle, because after all, here's a 40-year-old man who now has been healed. Everybody knew he was crippled, and now he is healed. So they can't deny the miracle. And of course, by asking what name did you use, then they get even a gospel presentation, even in the healing itself. And so they're really bound. You know, at this point, they want to put them in prison. They want to put them away. But they recognize this would look really odd in the Jewish culture to help a man, because in their culture, they valued helping the lowly. And here is a man who is at the gate, the beautiful gate, who is now able to walk, to speak. At one point, he says he's leaping and jumping and praising God. And so they really sort of have their hands tied. And so the best they can possibly do is try to threaten them. And it doesn't work very well. We're going to see it in chapter 5 next week, where they threaten them even more. And we get the famous verse in Acts 5:29. We will obey what? God, rather than men. But they say a sort of a variation of this as well. And so they can't really stop them, because Peter and John are convinced that they are going to continue this message until the whole world gets to hear. If you're looking for an application point, I think here's one. I think through these verses, we can see that even when there was a situation where they are being threatened, the gospel is being faithfully spread, even despite those who try to stop it. And in a sense, isn't that kind of the theme that we get from Johnny Moore's book as well? I mean, I think of Sammy all over Syria, an individual that has an incredible story of those who tried to kill him, tried to crucify him, and yet he continues to go on and on and on to share that. Another individual that I shared a couple of weeks ago when I was talking about the other book by Tom Doyle, individual that had this person also sending various emails saying, I'm going to kill you, I'm going to kill you. Finally, he goes to his home and he becomes a Christian in the midst of this. And these are these traveling evangelists out there that are spreading the gospel despite those who are trying to stop them. And so you see a first century Christianity. We see, especially in the Middle East and other places, matter of fact, some of the greatest stories in this book are about China and what it's like for some of these house preachers that are in the midst of the opposition spreading the gospel. And once again, just reminding us that the gospel continues on even in the midst of those who try to extinguish it. Let's go back and finish off our chapter here, starting in verse 23 of chapter 4. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage? and the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Verse 32. Well, we'll stop right there. We'll pick up that next time and start right there to take, again, a couple of application points as well. And finally, of course, they're released from their incarceration. They experience some of the opposition. But now, upon sharing the threats, interestingly enough, Peter and John's faith family, that is the other believers in the house churches that must be beginning to spring up now in Jerusalem, lifted their voice together to God and prayed. And notice, first of all, that they prayed together. So here is the very good example, one of many examples, I should say, of corporate prayer. So it certainly would say that one application point, which relates very much to Johnny Moore's message today, is in times of crisis and persecution, the church should come together and pray corporately. And I appreciate the fact that Jared had us do that today. And I hope that we'll have other times, because the day of prayer for the persecuted church is coming up here in November. And we'll try to honor that when we're here in the examine class as well. Then we see those in attendance begin prayer by exalting God as the sovereign creator over all of history and time. And so again, I think our application is our prayer should be grounded in our great God, not in our circumstances. And second, they acknowledge God not only as creator, but as the God who speaks into creation's history through the people and through his spirit. And we also see that as they're praying, they're actually quoting scripture. This comes from Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. And they recall in the past great rulers that have tried to thwart God's plan. This is a passage oftentimes used when I teach creation up at this Bible school, because we talk about those who are shaking their fist at God, oftentimes the evolutionists, the atheists, the skeptics, and those, and yet showing that indeed God prevails. But I think there's another application point that we might want to consider doing in our own prayer life, and that is, notice how when they pray, they quote scripture. And so one of the things I might suggest as an application point is when you are praying, either corporately or individually, pray back God's word to God. We see that being done here as well, and that's the first instance we see where we have this corporate prayer, but they're praying God's word back in their prayer time. And so that's something to think about in terms of how you go about your various prayers. Notice what they pray for as well. They pray for boldness. I think most of us would pray, God, end the persecution. God, thwart our enemies. God, bring them to their knees. There's an appropriate place for that, I suspect, as well. But we certainly see here that here they recognize that God's purpose prevailed in God's creation, Christ's death and resurrection. But we also see that instead of praying for relief or from removal from the circumstances, they pray for further courage and boldness. If you pick up some of Johnny Moore's books or Tom Doyle's books, you will see that that's really what the persecuted believers now are saying. Don't pray that God would remove the persecution we're facing in China, in Tria, Syria, in Nigeria, wherever that might. Pray that we might have boldness. And so in the face of a great threat, they're not asking for escape. They're asking for what? Empowerment, which I think is very striking as well. And then God answers their petition by shaking their ground, and then he fills them with the Holy Spirit, giving them boldness to continue spreading the gospel. And we'll look at another example of that next time in chapter 5. But again, I think, again, one more application point that I might add is, may we, like these believers, pray for courage to stay faithful even in crisis, and also experience this God-given boldness required to do so. And so one of my guests on the program recently was talking about this and said, you know, today we'll ask sometimes our fellow Christians, why didn't you witness to your office mate, or why didn't you witness to your neighbor? And the answer comes back, well, they might not like me. And when you put this up against the experience of those who are in the midst of persecution, in the midst of great travail, are willing to pray for boldness, maybe that's what I should be praying for as well. Boldness in the midst of those situations. Well, again, I hope that this was just a quick reminder of what we have happening in the first century. And the timing couldn't have been better by having Johnny Moore remind us that what was happening in the first century is happening in many places around the world in the 21st century. But I thought it would be good for just a few minutes, since we are coming to the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, to talk about a couple of the issues that you've asked about. If you were not here last week, we did spend a little bit of time talking about Martin Luther, and I will rehearse a little of that for some of you that were not here. But I want to, as you can see in your handout, try to answer three very important questions. And the first one we alluded to a little bit last week, and that is, what was the event that really started the Reformation? And those were the issue of indulgences. And I mentioned that briefly, but I wanted to go back and really go into that in some detail, because that's what caused Martin Luther to nail the 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg and began what today we call the Protestant Reformation. And it has to do with, if you look at the Catholic doctrine, and I have a few former Catholics in the room here, so that's always good, so you can shake your head if I'm doing this correctly here. If you go up and look at the Catholic dictionary, an indulgence was, quote, a way to reduce the amount of punishment one has to undergo for sins. So the idea was that since you have to do good works in the Catholic Church, that one of the things that could maybe ease the burden of works that you might have to do is that you could go and do a good work, and that good work was to give money to the church so they could, at that time, refurbish St. Peter's Basilica. But by the Middle Ages, this began to be perverted in a way that even the Catholic Church did not recognize. As Eric Metaxas points out in his book, by this time the church had become kind of a grotesque caricature of what even the Catholic Church had been in previous years, because now the indulgences could be used not only to reduce your duty, but it could be a way to actually free those family members. Could be a father, a mother, an aunt, an uncle, a grandfather, grandmother, who is right now suffering in purgatory in the fires, that you could actually pay these indulgences and free them. One individual that finally was the reason for Martin Luther nailing the 95 theses was a friar by the name of Johann Tetzel. And if you remember a couple of weeks ago when we had Erwin Lutzer here, he talked about Tetzel would go into Germany, because up until this time, Germany had banned the selling of indulgences, but the king allowed that to take place. So Tetzel would then come to the group and actually say that if you give these indulgences, you can spring somebody from purgatory. And the phrase was, as soon as the gold in the casket rings, the rescued soul to heaven springs. I had somebody at Probe saying, well, that rhymes in English. I don't think it rhymes in German. And I looked it up. Yes, it does. I won't even try to do it. Kastengling to Efrenfring. But so it was a phraseology that was used. And here's a famous painting of Tetzel here calling for individuals to give these indulgences so that your departed family member would no longer be burning in purgatory. And he used to say things like, have you ever burned yourself on a fire? Imagine the fear and the pain that they're actually going through right now. Give so that they can be freed from purgatory. Well, at this point, you know, you can see that Martin Luther and others are just completely appalled by this, because the reality was that people in the Middle Ages, not being literate, were ignorant oftentimes of biblical truth. Things like superstition were very rampant, and doctrines on purgatory were a good way to keep them kind of in fear and in check. So Tetzel really fed upon this, was able to convince them that their loved ones would actually be burning in purgatory, and convince them that she should pay money to release them from their torment. Well, in the midst of this, this is what finally sparked Martin Luther, who already at this point in time had been studying some of this. Said enough was enough, and he had to do something about that. So he objected to these corrupt practices of selling indulgences, which had now come to Germany, and he wrote these out in his 95 Theses, which really were a list of questions and propositions that he had there as well, and that he hung them on the door of the church in Wittenberg. Now, some people see this as kind of like, well, I'm going to do this in your face, you know. Okay, church, I'm going to nail this to the door, you know, it'd be like nailing to the door of Prestonwood here. Well, no, this is actually where lots of notices would be posted. You know, if you lost a cat, as Eric Metaxas said, or if you wanted to have a debate. But and we're not sure that he actually hammered them to the door. We're not even sure that it was done on October 31st. But his associate, Philip Melanchthon, wrote later that Luther posted these on October 31st, 1517. So that's why this Tuesday will be the 500th anniversary, at least, of the celebration. And that's why you can either celebrate Halloween, October 31st, or you can celebrate Reformation Day. I know which one I pick. But nevertheless, that gives you a little bit of an idea. And again, here is one of the famous paintings of him actually posting the 95 Theses. It's doubtful whether or not there were all sorts of people gathering because he did this. Maybe there were, maybe there weren't. But he wanted to have an open discussion and debate. So it was the indulgences that brought about the Reformation. These were reprinted, though, and became part of the Reformation because of the best technology of the day, Gutenberg's print. Once you had a printing press, now, whereas before, the Catholic Church could really begin to close down on Wycliffe and close down on Hus and others, couldn't do that now because these 95 theses were beginning to be spread all over Germany and all over Europe. Matter of fact, the first two contained the idea that God intended believers to seek repentance and that faith would lead to salvation. So really, some of these had to do with really wanting to correct the doctrine as well. But here is actually one of the reprints that you can see there. This was in Latin of the 95 theses, and this is the one that came off of one of the Gutenberg presses. And so now more and more people were aware of what this man by the name of Martin Luther had done in Wittenberg. And of course, then as the Catholic Church, first the Pope, Pope Leo and the Catholic Church, began to condemn him as a heretic, he had a stature among those as well. So that was the first thing. What was, if you will, the event that started the Reformation? What was the theology that started the Reformation? Well, really by the early part of the 16th century, Martin Luther was fortunate, along with a number of other theologians, to actually now have access to some writings. And because of that, they were questioning some of the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. For example, they had the translations of the original texts of the Bible. So now Martin Luther and others got to read the Bible. It wasn't then what the priest told you was in the Bible. You got to read it for yourself. And of course, Martin Luther, as he's reading through the book of Romans and other places where it says the just shall live by faith, he begins to think, wait a minute, it's faith by which we become. Also, they have the writings of Augustine. And Augustine also emphasized the primacy of the Bible rather than church officials as their ultimate religious authority. And Augustine also talked about the fact that humans could not reach salvation by their own works, which had been the teaching of the Catholic Church, but it was only through divine grace. By contrast, of course, by the Middle Ages, again, as Eric Metaxas points out in his book, the Catholic Church had become kind of this grotesque caricature of the Church, and instead said that you could actually achieve salvation through good works, which were called works of righteousness. Well, Luther, on the other hand, accepted, first of all, the primacy of God's word, Scripture, and then the idea of salvation by grace. And so this set him on a path of conflict, ultimately, with the hierarchy of the Catholic Church. Which brings me to one of the Ask Kirby questions. Elaine asked the other day, she says, watching this thing, and it talks about, you know, if people kill themselves like a suicide, that's a mortal sin. And she was asking, I think a lot of us would like to know, did the Catholic Church have two views of sin? Yes, they had two categories of sin. Matter of fact, they still have it to this very day. The Catholic Church teaches that there are two categories of sin, mortal sins and venial sins. And mortal sins can imperil your soul and can send you to hell, or at the very least, purgatory. Venial sins are less serious breaches of God's law. So what are those? Well, the mortal sin, in order for it to be a mortal sin according to Catholic teaching, is what? Something that has three conditions that all must be met simultaneously. First condition is that it needs to be a grave matter, something that is intrinsically evil and immoral, like murder and rape and incest and others. Number two, the person must do it with full knowledge. If they did it by accident, if they didn't know that they accidentally killed an individual or whatever, that would not be the case. So the person must know that what they were doing or planning was evil and immoral. And then third, there's deliberate consent. The person must freely choose to commit the act or plan to do it. If they were coerced to do it, if they were manipulated to do it, or something like that. But if all three conditions are met, this is what is called a mortal sin. Those of you that come from a Catholic background, agree with me? You know, I need at least a head shake here from the Catholics. Okay. Venial sins are those sins where they maybe meet one or two of the conditions, but not all three. A venial sin, as they say, was one that weakens the soul with sickness, but doesn't kill the grace that is within. And they aren't necessarily deadly to the life of grace, but like minor infections of the body, if left unintended, may deteriorate into a serious condition. Now, as we look at God's Word, do we have any justification for this? Okay, we can all shake our head this way, right? No, we don't. This is merely what was Catholic doctrine, but it helps you understand exactly why Martin Luther began to speak out. Because in many cases, whether it's at the Diet of Worms or other places, he said, if you can show me from the Scriptures that this teaching is true, then I will accept it. If you can show me from the Scriptures where I am wrong, then I will recant. But if you cannot, the primacy of God's Word. And so you can see how that began very important. And so as a result, what we have from the Protestant Reformation is what in a sense were what we call today the five solas. I want to go into those in some detail because that's the result of the Reformation as well. Because they first valued grace and faith and the Bible. And so whether it's Martin Luther or later John Calvin or Zwingli or a variety of other individuals, John Knox and others, out of the Protestant Reformation came what we call the five solas. And if you haven't written those down, these might be helpful because it's really a good way to understand the last 500 years of the Protestant Reformation. The first sola is sola scriptura, which is Latin for Scripture alone. We're going to come back and look at each one of these in more detail. I'll look at a couple of them. Since we're a little tight on time, we'll look at three of them. Then we have sola fide, which is by faith alone. Then sola gratia, which is by grace alone. And then two others I did not mention last week. Sola Christus, by Christ alone. And then sola Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. And so if you look at any work about the Protestant Reformation, some of you have traveled to Germany, and you will see this sometimes in the German churches. If you have grown up as a Lutheran, you probably learned this in your Lutheran catechism. Suzanne grew up as a Lutheran. She knows all about these kinds of things. And others, or maybe you went through some kind of teaching, you had these solas. So let me go into them real quickly, and then we'll call it a day, because there are so many other things we need to talk about as well. But the first one is this idea of sola scriptura, Scripture alone. And that is, of course, the belief here at Prestonwood Baptist Church. It's the belief of Southwestern Baptist Seminary. It's the belief of Dallas Theological Seminary. It's the belief of evangelical churches that the Scriptures are our ultimate and trustworthy authority for faith and practice. You may remember a while back, Pastor Graham was in a meeting with Baptists. And we got two kinds of Baptists anymore. We have Baptists that are conservative and Baptists that are called moderate. I would call them liberal, but they'll call themselves moderate. That's fine. And he was talking about how in one of these groups, this moderate pastor, who I know, who I've been in meetings with, said, you know, the Bible, the Word of God is contained in the Bible. You know, and that's when Pastor Graham stood up and said, no, the Bible is the Word of God, you know, not the Bible contains the Word of God. It's a significant difference because we believe that every word of the 66 books of the Bible are inspired by God's Holy Spirit. So if you're taking some notes, you might put down, well, okay, where do we come up with that? Okay, Martin Luther, do you have a verse that shows that? Oh, yes, we do. It's called 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. You know, remember John 3:16? How 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17? And that says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate equipped for every good work. When it says all Scripture is inspired by God, probably the better translation, and our ESV does it this way, but I use the New American Standard because it's more familiar, is that it's God-breathed. You know, it's God's Word. And so this is the idea of sola scriptura, is this is the claim that the Bible makes for itself. That it is God's Word. It is God's unique revelation, and it's profitable for all the things that we mentioned here, teaching, reproof, correction, and training. And so again, that is this principle which we call sola scriptura. Let's look at two others, and I'll merge those together in the interest of time. Sola fide, by faith alone. Sola gratia, by grace alone. And this is the idea that we are saved through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And it's because of God's grace and the merit of Christ. In other words, when God looks at us as sinners, he sees sin. But because we have now been accepted into the body of Christ, when God looks at us, he sees the perfection of Jesus Christ. So that means that we're not saved by our own merits. There's nothing that we can do to merit favor before a holy and righteous God. We are declared righteous because of Christ, not declared righteous because of our good works. So you can see how, again, that contradicts what was taught then in the Catholic Church, and frankly, is still taught today in the Catholic Church. Okay, what verses would a Martin Luther have for that? Well, there are many, but I'll just use one, and that is Ephesians 2:8 and 9. What do those say? For by grace you have been saved through faith. So notice how both faith and grace are in those words. Sola gratia, sola fide, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's a free gift. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So you can't work your way to heaven, but because of faith and grace, exercising faith in the grace that you freely receive as a gift, you are saved. Make sense? Well, nothing else. It brings us back to the kind of various posters and charts and other things. This is just from one church, where if you walk into the church, you see that every week. Sola Scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, sola Christus, sola Deo Gloria. That's the result of the Protestant Reformation. And so this Tuesday, while you're eating candy, giving out candy, trick-or-treating, light the night, all the other things we're going to be doing, I hope just for a little bit you think about the fact that we are the inheritors of one of the most remarkable revolutions in the history of Western civilization. And it was due to a very flawed individual, Martin Luther, as I talked about last week, and all the bizarre views he held and all the bizarre kind of behavioral quirks he had. But due to him and all the other reformers, we have, again, the rescuing of the gospel. Parker?